seventh chapter. She's getting very beautiful. She is getting very mature. She's getting very lovely. She's becoming ready for him. And so he looks and he sees you and he says, "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O princess daughter." First of all, now we see that he's talking about her feet. And we always must go from the physical to the spiritual. From the natural to the spiritual is the application. From the type to the anti-type. From Solomon and the Shulamite, the most beautiful girl in all the land of Israel, to Jesus Christ and the bride, which is, of course, the real main topic. But in the natural, he sees her with beautiful feet, with shoes. Her feet are beautifully configured. They're lovely feet. They are not stubby, dirty feet that have been tromping all over the dirt of this world and out in the field. They have shoes on. They have protection. They are not, don't have great big bruises and black and blue marks and skin marks and all of that type of thing. They're not red. They're not, they haven't been kicking rocks and being scratched up with the thorns out there. She hasn't been climbing bluffs. She's been in the palace of the king, you know. She's been in those secret places, and she's been in the lovely rooms, the banqueting rooms, and in the bath, and all the lovely places. And the feet are beautiful. They're clean. The feet speak of our walk in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, the scripture says, pardon me, I'm thinking of another parallel. We'll pull that in later. But the feet are that which speaks of our walk in Jesus Christ, and the shoes speak of the preparation of the gospel of peace. They are that which are preparation for our walk to bring the good news. The feet walk the good news which comes out of our mouth, and they prepare, and they go out to the places to where the mouth can speak forth. And they represent our life. And the shoes represent that covering that God has given us to protect us from being hurt and to keep us lovely. And then he says, as you know, he's looking at his wife and he's admiring her. His heart, he loves her. And she's very beautiful to his eyes. She appeals to him. And her femininity appeals to his masculinity. And here in the Song of Solomon, we see the height of femininity and the height of beauty and the height of masculinity and the height of handsomeness, showing forth the strong appeal in the spirit between Jesus Christ and us when our spirits are in tune with him wholly. And so he sees her then and says, "The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of thy hand, the work of the hands of a cunning workman." The literal Hebrew says, "Not the joints of thy thighs, like it's a hinge point, but the rounding of thy thighs are like jewels, the hands of a cunning workman." He's seeing her tapered small waist coming into a rounding of the thighs, and it's very beautiful. Round is the most beautiful line that there is. And the engineers have what they call a second degree curve. And if you buy a ship's curve, or if you buy a French curve, it's all made of what they call secondary line curves. There's no lines in there, but what's the secondary curve? In other words, if you go to draw a line like this on a paper, it won't be really beautiful. But if you put one of these curves to it, take any line there, and make the radiuses flow, and it all is a function of various radiuses or curves of a circle here and a bigger, great big circle here, maybe a 40-foot circle and a 2-foot circle, but it all comes in. And it's beautiful if it doesn't have any straight lines in it or any wobbles, if it's a perfect set. And he sees the curves, and it's beautiful. Now, what he's talking about in the Spirit is the beauty of the Bride of Christ. Not only her feet that walk her to him. In fact, they run her to him. He comes in, her feet just run her right to him. He loves her feet, and they're beautiful. But he sees her thighs. Now, the feet walk, but the thighs sit in heavenly places. And the thighs sit with him, see, in the love couch with him. And so we see another aspect of the area. Each of these are members of the body of Christ and various aspects of the body of Christ. And those are not only walking with the Lord, but those that are sitting in his presence. In Ephesians 2:10, speaking of her rounding of her thighs like jewels, the work of the hands of a cunning workman, the Bible says we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to his glory, or something like this. But we are his workmanship. We are the work of his hands. She, the Shulamite, did not make her own curves of her hip. She had nothing to do with how beautiful that was. But as she continued to feed from the king's table and continued to exercise and grow and mature, a special something inside of her began to mature her into a full womanhood. And we are not the work of our own hands. We are the work of his hands. Cunning craftsmen, make us into that which is beautiful, for we who are for ourselves are not beautiful. But we do need to mature. Now, her 9-year-old sister didn't have hips like this. But you see, she was in a process she didn't used to have, but she is maturing in the Lord. And to understand the Song of Solomon, you have to understand love in all of its purity and all of its beauty. Not a wool, filthy, not a promiscuous, sexy wool without love, but that which God has created in the most beautiful fashion for those that love each other and belong to each other. And then those that are in love with Jesus Christ and understand the intimacy of a love of a husband and wife, especially if they happen to be a very handsome, beautiful couple, and are in love with Jesus and have the intimate love relationship, only in this vein can you really understand what's said in the book of Solomon, the Song of Songs. So in verse 2 he says, "Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor." Now, at first, and from the natural, so many phrases here sound a little bit, sometimes they sound overmuch, they sound a little bit crude sometimes, sometimes they sound a little bit, even to some people's minds, worldly, but that's because they're worldly. That's because they've been listening to crude things. That's because their minds have heard this, and all the pictures or everything they've seen about them in the world, rather than seeing God's plan and beauty and all that he's made for that those that are in love with each other and in love with God. And every one of these spiritual truths are marvelous truths when seen in light of God's wonderful love. And the navel in the East has a glamour that it doesn't have in the West. The Western world has never made much of the navel, but, you know, the belly dancers and so forth have all come from the East. And while this is not talking about that, not talking about dancing at all, yet in the East it has held a certain prominent position. And the reference here, of course, starts with the natural. And it starts with that which, of course, talking about that which is made by God. All of is made by God, and that which is the most beautiful and is lovely to a husband who is in love with her. And it's the navel is that is a part of the body, and it's part of the body of Christ. Part of the bride. It's hidden to others, but it's searched out by her lover. And he sees us. We are transparent before him. We are naked before him. He sees us just as we are. And his eyes search us out. And Jerusalem, by the Jewish authors, was called the navel of the earth, because the navel is in the center of the body. And Jerusalem was in the center of the earth, and all the crossroads ran through Jerusalem. And this is showing in that understanding and mentality of we are New Jerusalem saints. Now there's a new heaven, there's a new earth, but on that new earth is the New Jerusalem. That's the new. He saw the New Jerusalem coming down out of God from heaven, prepared as a bride prepared for her husband. The saints were the New Jerusalem with a wedding garment on. About the New Jerusalem are others who are not of the bride. They're not the city, but they are on the new earth. These are the ones most intimate to the throne, where the river of life flows out and all the trees grow on both sides of the river and so forth, as we see in the paradise restored in Revelation. In Genesis, at the fall, we have Paradise Lost. So, it speaks of the New Jerusalem bright company. And the navel is round, it's beautiful, it's symmetrical, it's whole, it's in the midst of the body. And he says it's like a goblet that runneth not liquor. He sees her, and what he is seeing in the natural view of a husband looking at his gorgeous wife is a very, he sees starting from the hip like the base of a goblet, coming up into a very narrow waist and coming up into the full cup of the bosom. And it's, and a goblet like that, it's a beautiful shape. And some of the ladies go down there by and say, oh, it's a beautiful goblet. You know, it's a beautiful lines and curves and delicacy to it. And so it is with a delicate waist and so forth. But the picture is not, although it's beautiful, and what God has made is beautiful, the flowers are beautiful, the most beautiful woman is very beautiful, especially to the husband that's in love with her, yet this is not the picture. It is only that which we can relate to, pointing toward that which is far grander and far wonderful. More wonderful. And so he's saying that my bride has a beautiful, she is shaped beautifully like a goblet that wanteth not the wine of rejoicing and the wine of the Spirit. Now, and there is a natural wine, but that's of the lower nature. That's of the natural, of the vine. But he's talking about the spiritual wine. We are brand new bottles of a spiritual wine. He says, "Be filled with he's filled with new wine. The mountains are run down with new wine." The scripture says, "As a promise, and new wine is not intoxicating." And he says, "Be not filled up with wine, whereas in debauchery, but be constantly filled up with the Spirit." And the implication is, in Ephesians 5:17-18, is that there is no excess of the higher stimulus. See. The lower stimulus is giving to those of sorrows. But we who have the higher stimulus don't need the lower stimulus for our sorrows. We've got the higher stimulus, the wine of the Spirit, the wine of rejoicing, the wine of banqueting in the Spirit. The navel is the lifeline at birth, you know. And our birth is, of course, that we're born from above. That's our spiritual birth. And it's the very center of the whole body of Christ. He was talking about the members and the work of God. It's the lifeline coming right into our navel that makes us beautiful, that we have been born from above. And that which is the very center of the body of Christ. That one if not mixed wine. Now, when talking about mixed wine, don't run downhill in your mind to the distillery and look at mixing wines down there. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fruit of the vine mixed with milk. We see this in chapter 5. That's what they did. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. And we find also in Isaiah chapter 55, the very next chapter, book, and verse 1. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll read it to you. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye and buy, and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk, without money, and without price. Now the milk, the sincere milk of the word, the scripture speaks about. Milk is a necessity. You know, it builds the bones in the body. It builds the teeth. It builds the tissues. It's a necessity. But the wine is a luxury. It speaks of rejoice in the Spirit. And he has mixed that which is the nourishment, the both nourishment, but that which is the necessity, and that which is the grace and mercy above the necessity, that which is of his word and his Spirit mixed together, his word and his Spirit. And so that this bride of Christ, in the very center, New Jerusalem saint, very center of his whole body, wanteth not the wine and the Spirit, is beautifully shaped. And then he goes on, this is a very lovely, this is a song, it's a love song to her. And then her to him. It's a very beautiful picture of those who are beautiful and in love and it's all pure and wonderful and speak of the most wonderful song of songs through Christ to his bride. And then in singing to his bride, he says, thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, in order to understand all these things, you have to understand what he's really saying. Otherwise, she's not pregnant. She's not a big fatty. She was the most gorgeous girl in all the land. He's not saying your stomach looks like a big heap of wheat to me. See, that's not what he's saying. That isn't the natural. He's not even saying that. But you see, they lived in a land of agriculture. Agriculture was the joy, and the rains came. In fact, in the feast, they brought forth the first fruits, and the high priest stood, and they poured the wine and the water together. The rain that brought the wine, and it was a big part of their life, as to be able to, for they had have the skies bring forth and the sunshine and the latter rain and bring forth the fruit. All the feasts were built about the fruits and about the agriculture. See, and the Passover, the barley, and Pentecost of the wheat, and then there was the wines, and then the wine, and then down toward the end of Tabernacles, down here there was the fruit harvest. And so he's saying that your belly, your stomach, is so beautiful that, he says, I equate it, it's like the beauty I see when I look out. And we've had the long, hard winter. We have planted, we have plowed the fields, and we have sowed the seed, and the rains have come, and the early rains have watered it. And now we've come the long, hard winter, and the crop has just sat there, and stock has come up, but nothing's happened in the early spring. And then the latter rain has come, and all it has brought forth, and now the wheat is there. And now the wheat is there, and we must get it in quickly. The fields are white and the harvest and the labors are few, and the night cometh when no man can work, and we're right up against the hot tribulation months of the hot summer that have burned the wheat, and we're going to reap it in the spring like they did in the east. And so the time of the locust is over, and the wheat is, there's no locust came. God saved us from that. And the time of the drought is over, and there's been latter rain, and now the wheat's been saved from that. And now if we can just get it in, if we can just get the laborers out there. And now they have come in and they have cut the wheat and they've separated the wheat from the darnel and it's been winnowed and all the chaff has been blown out of it. All that flesh, you know, is about the kernel. Now the life has been, which is not life, it's just, you know, just chaff that's in our life has all been winnowed out and been winds of Spirit of God has been and we've thrown up the wheat and just blew it all away. And now they've stacked it in a great big big stacks on the harvest, on threshing floors. They had the threshing floors right out in the open, like when the cart came down, you know, from the Philistines, it was right over the threshing floor. And then the harvest is over. And when the harvest is over, there's no more work to do. And all the ladies have gone out and gathered the lilies that go all over the fields. And they wound them into gardens, and they put them around the wheat. And this is the time of festivity now. They're going to have wheat all year long. They're going to have bread. They've got plenty to sell and plenty to eat. And it's finally, the time has come, and the hard work is over. And now it's just the time it's brought into the granaries, into the homes, and they can make it into one loaf, and they can just feed upon it. And rejoice. And now they can sing, and they can play the harp, and they can dance, and they can just make merry and they can rest. And I'm hoping you're getting the spiritual analogies. And so he says, he's taking each part of a body and he's going through and saying, this reminds me of this that's so beautiful. And the Holy Ghost is saying, this part of the body of Christ represents that wonderful spiritual truth. And this part represents that spiritual truth. And he says, your belly is as beautiful as to the agriculture, to look out on his field, you know, that field that's his, and to see the heap of wheat about with lilies about it, the work is done. It's saved. It's over. It's beautiful to us eyes. And it says one heap of wheat. It didn't say plural. Because she is one collection. Each grain represents a saint. Now, when we go into the ground and die, and we must die. We must die. You know that, don't you? We must die. And then it brings forth some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, Jesus said. And so from one life that has died, when the old man is dead, from one life that has died, we put him right down the drain now, you know, and that's legally. Then experientially, God wills. When one is dead, from that life, they witness to some others who witness to some others, and pretty soon they witness, and some bring forth 30, and some 60, and some 100. and they're all in one big heap someday with all the lilies round about and the fragrance from that. And it's a time of rejoicing. And that's what he sees in her at that time. And then in verse 4 he says, and I'll just go another verse, I think. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Now there's some repetition, and we can gather a little bit more. I want to go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 4. Again he says to her, thy neck is like a tower of David, builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Now the neck in the body of Christ represents the ministers. Not necessarily pastors, but ministers, although the whole body is ministering. You know, the hands minister, the feet minister, every part of the body ministers, and not only to the head, as the head desires, but interrelated. But these are those which are close to Christ, they're right under him, and they're helping to hold him up. And they're holding him up for everybody to see. See, the neck holds the head up for everybody to see, and Jesus Christ is the head. And they turn the head around for everybody to see. The neck's not showing itself off, it's showing the head off. It's showing the glory of the face off, see. And when food is given, when the mind decides that the body needs food, and you know who the mind of the body is, and then the neck passes on the food. And the food goes from the head to the body. And then when the head wants the body to move, it gives a direction through the nerves, down through the neck. And nothing is to the glory of the neck. But it's all done that which is the mind of Christ, that the mind might be satisfied. All the members do whatever the mind wants. And the neck is only a functioning member to stand upright, strong, and tall. He says to his bride, this bride member is like a tower of ivory. It's white, and it's not just slumping, you know. It's up beautiful and straight and tall, strong. In fact, it's like an army of David. And there you go into the army of David. And David still had an army, and Solomon also had 1,000 shields hanging in the army. All of the most valiant men, the men who were the most valiant warriors, got their shield placed in David's armory. And he collected them. And he had 1,000 valiant men. You can go back through the annals of the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. You go in and you look into that armory, you walk into the door of the neck, and you look about the walls, and there is a shield, and it says, William Branham, 1946, so-and-so, Charles Price, William Freeman, and there are the various names are hanging on the shields of faith that protect the body, and bucklers which were fastened to the arms, which protected the body from a glance from a sword that would come around the shield, and the buckler would come up and glance it off and would save the body. And how many members have been saved from being cut by the enemy because there has been a buckler thrust in the way, glancing it off, somebody protecting somebody else by the word of God, by some truth. And so the neck in that body represents that. And then he says, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Now he is saying, when I look into your eyes, your two eyes are like the fish pools of Heshbon, by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Now these were two very round, beautiful pools in Heshbon, and there was a bridge over them, just where they joined together. Just like we get a bridge right over between our two pools of Heshbon, our two eyes. And he says, when I look into your eyes, my darling, it's just like I'm standing on that bridge. Those pools were so beautiful that travelers came all the time, just like to go to the Japanese gardens and stand on the bridges and look at the pool on either side. These round, big, large, beautiful eyes. He said, these pools, when I look into the pools, into an unruffled pool, it wasn't a crashing water that stirred the mud up off of the bottom, it was all muddy. But these were pools that were quiet and clear, And you look down, you look down off the bridge, and you can see the reflection of yourself right there in the water. And the eyes have been called the windows of the soul. You know, and when they want to hide a person's identity, you know what they do? Put a black strip right across there. That's all they got to do. Quite amazing, isn't it? And you can't prove who that is. My, just two eyes. Well, everybody's eyes look about the same, don't they? But all the rest of the body showing and all the rest, can't they tell who it is? If you hide the eyes, they can't tell who it is, your identity. And what comes right through the soul. You know, you look into a person's eyes, and if you look into their eyes, their soul shows through. That is the real person. And that's true. You take a person that's been in debauchery, those eyes don't look the same as a person that's pure. A person that loves doesn't look the same. You can tell a homosexual, people pick them up that fast, it's by their eyes. Somebody who's in a pit of lust, somebody who's in hate, it all shows through, right through the eyes. I saw a picture of a young girl, about 17 years old, brought up in America, don't know anything else about her, but you could tell from her eyes that she'd been brought up in a land of peace and didn't have an awful lot of responsibility. Mom and Dad took care of her, you know. And she was made captive in Russia, I think it was in prison camps, and or in Nazi Germany maybe it was. And she was raped so many, many, many times. And she got so much hatred toward those Nazi soldiers and all that type of thing that later, it was either whatever the case would be, I can't remember exactly, whether or not it was Nazi Germany, whether it was in Russia, but anyway, when she was finally released, and she looked much older in her eyes, there was something, she had built up such a hatred that she didn't have those calm, peaceful eyes anymore. It was such a shame. It's going to all come out in the judgment, my friend. But here he sees, you know, it's like this, the two little children were playing in the living room, and Dad was sleeping on the couch, and they were running around playing and talking, and Dad was just laying there, and the little girl just went over, and she took his eyelid, and she opened it up. She closed down, she says, yep, he's still in there. And there's so much can be conveyed. The love through the eyes, and what's there? Look way down, you can see with the soul, what is troubled, what the condition. And he looks way down inside, and he sees her eye, and he sees us as looking. And when he can see himself reflected in us. And you know, if you look very carefully in somebody's eyes in a good light, you can see your own self right in their eyes. Sometimes you haven't got close enough to somebody's eyes to really tell. But you look sometimes, you'll find out. You can see yourself reflected right there in that film of the eye, right there in the pupil. Now the eyes are protected. And he said, not only are your eyes beautiful, and they're full of life, like the fish pool. So there's life in them. They're not dead. They're full of sparkle. They're pure. They got clearness of sight. The scripture talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. See, we see with our eyes. It talks about God, his eyes run to and fro in the earth. The eyes are the members of the body that look out for the rest of the body. They see. They've got vision. The ear doesn't have the vision. But the eyes got the vision. He can see out there. He can see what's going to come to pass. Long before the nose member can smell it, and long before the ear member can hear it, and long before the tongue member can taste it. And there's two pools, there's two eyes, and both pools are the same size. They look alike. The two eyes, there's two different members in the body of Christ, but they see alike. Paul said, speak the same things. They see alike. In his bride, we will all have the same faith. Until we all come to the unity of the faith, we are to see alike. And it takes two eyes to have depth perception. One eye, they'll never let you be a fighter pilot. You can't tell when to fire the gun because you can't judge depth right unless you have two eyes. There's a triangulation that forms by the brain. And this is part of geometry. Also trigonometry. And that's quite amazing. They're just that small. You know, you take two. That's how they shoot the stars, and they tell where they are. You get a point from here and a point from here. Two, 3 points, you can establish something. And it's quite amazing that you can do something a few inches apart. Your brain is so accurate that you can establish how far something is away by looking at it from here and from here. And do this, and you get a straight sight, and you can't get the depth as well. And so he wants us to, that, that, You see, one doesn't get all the depth perception, but you put it together, get the other members there, and you get depth perception, spiritually speaking, of course. And then he talks about the nose. I'm almost done. The nose of the tower, thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Now what he is saying is, not as your nose is great big like a tower, see? That's not what he's saying. This is the most beautiful girl in the land. What he was saying is, your nose is so beautiful that when I go out as a king, and out there on the frontier of Israel, on the Lebanon, there is a tower. It's a watchtower. It's looking towards Damascus, which is the gate of our enemies, which is right across the desert. There's a desert. Right on the edge of the desert is Damascus. And up there in Syria and Damascus, and that's the capital, at the edge of the desert. And there's no man's land in between. And we got a watchtower that we'll warn if anything comes. And that watchtower is a great inspiration and to the rest of the people. It's a help. They see the watchtower. They know there's somebody watching for an enemy that will blow the war bugle and will warn. And to shut the gates and call them into arms. Save the city. And you have members that heal. And you remember when Isaac became blind until he didn't have those two members of the church that was needed. And Jacob was there deceiving him to get the birthright. And he said, well, my finger members tell me that you're Esau, but my ear members tell me that you're Jacob. Now, if he had eye members, he would have known for sure. He was a little confused. And when you go out, and there are the goats, and there are the sheep in the same flock, you can smell the difference. And when there's a wolf in sheep's clothing, if you got nose members, they can smell the difference. The eyes might say, oh, he's all right, he's a sheepy. But the nose member says, no, he's not. He's a wolf. Better watch out for that minister. Well, he looks like a lamb. He's out there sounding like a lamb. He says, yeah, but he doesn't smell right. There's something wrong here someplace, you see. And God has given in the body those various members that detect and protect. And the bride has all those features. And is beautiful besides. And I'm going to just give just two more pieces of a... And one of them is the last portion of verse 5, when he talks about the hair on her head like purple, the royalty, and I could say more about that. But then he says, the king is held in the galleries. Now these galleries are the balconies that were built around those homes in the east when it's warm evenings or pleasant hot days. And so they have these adobe houses and stone houses, and inside they're cool. And then in the evening, it's such pleasant, balmy evenings. And then when it's warmer inside, they go out on the balconies and on the roofs. And on the balconies, and the most expensive houses have balconies around them, around, they enter into the upper rooms. And she says, the tresses of your head, and the ringlets that I see around, remind me of the balconies on these fine, expensive homes. And the king is held. He said, your curls just make me like awestruck. He said, I'm like the king that's out on the balcony. I'm out on the balcony, and I'm looking into the house from the balcony. And as I say, they walk on the cool of the evening. And I'm looking out, I'm looking into the house, and I see you there. I'm just held awestruck as I look through the open doors or the windows and see you there. I'm held in the balcony. And so God is saying, I love you so much that I'm just kind of like standing on the balconies. And looking in at you, the love is just, my heart is just wants to come in and to love you. And then she responds, and I want you, the respond is important, and I want to pick that up from chapter 8, verse 1, and then I'm through. She says, "Oh, that thou wert as my brother, that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee, yea, but I would not be despised." Now that doesn't make any sense at all. Like lots of the Song of Solomon, doesn't make any sense without an understanding of the situation there. But she's asked, saying, "I wish my husband, my fiancé, I wish that he was my brother. I wish he were my brother right now," she says. You know why she said that? She means, I mean, my real brother, that sucked the breast of my mother, my real brother, not just my brothers in the Lord, but my real brother. Because in that, at that day and age, and this was, did not, this was the Jewish custom, yeah, that is Israelites' custom, it was not decorous for them to kiss in public at all. Husband and wife were not decorous to kiss. But it was all right for a brother to kiss brother, you know, they kissed on the neck, and the Jewish do, it was all right. But a father to kiss son, or even all right for a brother to kiss his sister. But it wasn't all right for two lovers to kiss. Because they felt that, you know, that might involve the rising of the sensuality of the flesh and all the other. But the other, if a brother hadn't seen his sister in a long time, he kissed her, they knew that there was nothing there that could be questionable in any way. And so she saw him and she said, "Oh, I want to kiss you so much. But I can't with all these people around. I wish you were my brother right about now." She's telling him. She's hinting, you see. "I wish you were my brother. I would kiss thee. Okay. And then I would not be despised." Now, you see, the bride of Christ is in a position that we are saying, didn't we read it in the second chapter, verse 1, or the first chapter, verse 2? "Let me, kiss me with the kisses of thy mouth." We get in secret. We just want your love. We get in the secret closet of prayer. We want your kisses. Now, in other words, spiritually speaking, we just want your love. But when we are out in public, we find that we cannot just have his love because we're despised. They despise us out there. Intimate love is just despised, see? And, you can love other people and so forth, and brothers and so forth, but that love for Jesus, and, "Oh, I just love you," they somehow, "Oh, you're always loving him." They get upset. The religionists get upset if you're loving him too much. And too much intimate relationship in the spirit, they just can't handle that. They can handle a brother and sister love. That's fine. But just no real intimate love relationship, please. But in those, we are saying, "Oh, I just wish that was in, I wish I could just be lost in the spirit with you, Lord, and just really love you with all of my heart and just give you everything I've got." Haven't you ever felt that way? And so that's the heart of the bride. This is the picture of what he wants us to be. Now, if you measure up, you're maturing. You're getting ready for him. If you don't measure up too well, to use an old phrase, let's get with it. Let's grow up. Let's begin eating from his table and getting out in the sunshine and exercising and allowing him to mature us and grow us, because if we're ever going to be the choice one, that's finally with him. In fact, she ends up by saying, "We have a little sister and she has no breasts. What shall we do in our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? I am a wall, my breasts like towers. Then was I as in his eyes as one that found favor." There's coming a day when he's going to come and ask for all those that are mature. And she says, "Now I am fully developed and he loves me. And my shape is pleasing to him. I'm in good shape for him, spiritually speaking, coming from the natural. But my sister is too young. And what will she do? She will not be able to be married. She is too young. He won't take her. He wants somebody that's developed spiritually, that's matured." And so let this just be an incentive to be matured if you really want to be his choice one and find favor in his eyes. Amen. That's a wonderful... I'd like to hear that sung sometime when we get to... I'd like to hear him sing that. Maybe he'll sing that to us when we get to heaven sometimes. Who knows? That's a wonderful love song when you understand all the implications behind it. And you can see it in the spirit. If you understand those things, it's so marvelous. And there's a lot more in here. You get in the Song of Solomon class, taught year after next, Bible College here. God bless you. Understand. Sing the song, we dismiss.